Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On June 1st, the church is going to go way, way back in history to the 1st and 2nd century to a man, you've probably heard his name, because it has a certain ring to it, Justin Martyr. You may know that he was among the very earliest of Christian apologists, but who was he? When did he live? Was he martyred? Is that how he got that name? We're going to be remembering Justin Martyr for the next half hour or so of Issues Etc. Joining us to do so, Dr. James Buescher. He's Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me, Don.
This is a guy whose name is very quickly recognized. It's just, I don't know why it is, but a lot of people will know the name Justin Martyr. But when coming to the details of his contribution to the church today, we're all pretty foggy on it. What is his chief contribution of this early church father?
Yeah, I mean, Justin Martyr is, I think in many ways, maybe one of the reasons he's recognized is the very name Martyr that's associated with his name. And he is a very early witness to Christianity there in the second century. He probably is born about 100 A.D., so still very close to the time of the apostles, and converted probably about 130, and does most of his work then after that, martyred in about 165. So I think he's just his very early testimony, and the way in which he confessed the Christian faith in relationship to the intellectual culture of the Greco-Roman world at the time. I think he kind of set the framework for the whole theological discussion of the church following him. He was a colossal figure in many ways. Many of the fathers following him, all the way through to Nicaea, will still be referring to Justin Martyr as this very early witness to who Christ is and to what the knowledge of God that he has given us. And I think it is this interaction with philosophy, the philosophy of the Greco-Roman world, that certainly made him very significant as he is known as maybe the foremost apologist, early Christian apologist in our history.
So let's talk about that a little bit. Give us some of the context of what he was grappling with, what he was defending against in terms of the pagan philosophy that was not just a matter of religion, but a matter of state and law and culture. It's difficult to think of how deeply permeated into society the pagan way of thinking was.
Yeah, and that is the context is really interesting. Certainly, since the time of Trajan, obviously, the Christian church has been sanctioned. Simply for bearing the name of Christian, you could be prosecuted and held as a criminal and even executed. And I think it's important to kind of recognize that what Rome was prosecuting in going after Christians was not simply what you believe in your heart, but what they're trying to stop is the gathering of the church, the public gathering of Christians in an association, because they thought that undermined the unity of the empire. It threatened the harmony of the empire and would begin this kind of fragmentation that could lead to civil war, could lead to all kinds of things. So so the Roman Empire certainly has this definite policy, but I think by the time of Justin, what you're seeing here in the second century is not just that legal sanctioning of Christianity, but also the intellectual sanctioning of Christianity, of trying to kind of impugn Christianity as a religion of barbarians, as a religion that is of the common people, of people that were ignorant and didn't know anything, of slaves, for instance. So Justin is, I think, very important in now taking up that engagement with the intellectual aspect of the culture. And I think you can kind of see it, maybe his biggest contribution there in his conversion experience. At the beginning of one of his writings, Dialogue with Trypho, he narrates his conversion experience. And he talks about his desire to find the truth. And any time an ancient speaks about seeking the truth, he's talking about seeking God, that which is eternal, that which is real and doesn't change, that which he can base his life upon. And then he talks about the different philosophies that he encountered. First, he starts with the Stoics, and he learned Stoic philosophy, but Stoicism doesn't speak about anything beyond the physical, beyond material reality. And so he became disenchanted with Stoicism, leaves that. And then he goes to a certain charismatic teacher called the Peripatetic and learns from him. But he finds out that this man is more interested in his money than he is in teaching the truth. And so then he comes really to maybe what was the most interesting aspect of his interaction is with the Pythagoreans and the Platonists, both of whom thought that you could know God simply naturally by your soul, simply by your natural kinship to God, the fact that you have a soul, that you have reasoning capability, you could know God simply naturally. And this is where Justin, I think, is very significant, as he encounters, as he puts it, an old man on the beach who was a Christian catechist. And this Christian catechist questioned him about the soul and about the ability of man to know God simply naturally by his own reasoning ability. And that's where Justin kind of comes to terms with the fact that no one can know God unless God reveals himself. Unless God, of course, maybe better, as Justin would put it, as God traditions himself, that is, as he hands himself over. And for Justin, that meant especially the prophets, but certainly also, finally, Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, as Justin would put it, so that only in Christ and in his body, crucified and risen, and his body traditioned in the Lord's Supper, can we really know who God is. And so that becomes the very foundation of his defense of Christianity.
He's also a window into the liturgical, the worship, the sacramental life of the early church, as you've just intimated. Tell us about that.
Yeah, in his apologies, he does give some indication of kind of how the church acted. And you can see, I think, immediately for him how central the Lord's Supper is, or the Eucharist is the term that he uses, is for that is where the church gathers. And, of course, that's what Rome is persecuting. Rome is going after, trying to undermine the church's Eucharistic gathering, to stop them gathering as an association. And so it is very significant that for Justin, there is where the church is constituted. The church is present precisely there where the body of Jesus is. And that's why we gather. And, of course, that is the reality that dictates everything else in the church. In fact, it's in some sense the Eucharist that really gives for him even baptism its meaning. Baptism is precisely a regeneration that gives us entrance into this intimate family connection with God through the body of Christ. It gives us entrance to that Eucharistic assembly. Certainly, therefore, their prayer has its significance there, that we actually get to call God Father and interact with him on this very intimate familial basis. And I think, you know, that's certainly what comes across in him, is the sense of that Eucharistic gathering as a very intimate familial kind of place where we lay down our lives for one another. And in which we, of course, rejoice in God as our true Father and in the inheritance that we have in and with Jesus Christ. So the very intimacy of that, I think, is significant.
You've mentioned here several times, but go into some detail, if you would. What was the nature of the persecution that the church was suffering? How would you describe the circumstances for Christians during Justin Martyr's time?
Yeah, persecution is certainly kind of sporadic. I mean, it depends a great deal, I think, on how popular or how large the church is in a given area. I mean, obviously, if a church, if you only had a few Christians in a town or in a city, nobody's going to take much notice of you. Certainly, the Roman governing authorities are not going to take much notice of a very small group of four or five or six people or something like that. They're not going to feel threatened by such an association. But as the church now is growing and you're starting to have more converts, and certainly in a place like Rome, where Christianity is becoming more significant here in the second century, you have even a number of wealthy Christians in Rome. Now the Roman government is going to take much closer account of what's going on there. And in fact, one of the interesting things about Justin Martyr's, the acts of his martyrdom, is that's the very question they keep putting to him, is where do you meet as Christians? I mean, Justin, in the midst of his confession, I am a Christian and I believe in the resurrection, I believe in Christ, the prefect keeps asking him, you know, where do you meet, and these kinds of things. So that is very much at issue, is how do you, is to really gather with Christians around the body of Christ is, in fact, to take your life in danger, and certainly could mean, you know, severe problems. It also meant that that Christians had to be very careful about who could come into that assembly. Thus the intimacy of that. We needed to know everyone who is there and know who they are, why they're there, and certainly be able to even take a vow toward one another to lay down our life for each other. So that is a kind of a crucial question in the second century.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation for about another 10 minutes, an hour or two of Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, May the 31st. We're talking about Justin Martyr. Now, he wasn't a bishop or anything like that. What was he then? How would we classify his place in early Christianity? We'll talk more about Justin Martyr right after this. Dr. James Buescher is our guest, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The next Issues Etc. journal is out, and I've got an article in there called What God Cannot Do. That might sound a little puzzling, but you need to read it for yourself. It's actually comforting to know what God cannot do and to rightly understand His all-powerful nature in light of the cross. Find out more about this article, What God Cannot Do, in the latest Issues Etc. journal by subscribing absolutely free at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the big red button, and when you enter your email address, you are subscribed to the Issues Etc. journal. When we come back, more with Dr. James Buescher on Justin Martyr. Then we'll talk about a blasphemy trial in Egypt, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Reformation in the Christian context went back to the original founders, the apostles. Now, if you apply this model to Islam, where would we go back to the original founders of Islam?
Sociologist Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West.
You'd go to Muhammad, the man who was in many ways Islam's first terrorist, who conquered the world by the sword, and who said, I'm the last of the prophets and I'm sent with the sword. And to think that we can have Reformation like we had in the Christian context is a specious argument.
You can meet and hear Dr. Alvin Schmidt making the case against Islam on June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Check it out at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 1st and 2nd century martyr, Justin Martyr, on this Friday afternoon, May the 31st. Dr. James Buscher is our guest for about another 10 minutes. Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch will join us after that. We're going to talk about a blasphemy trial against a Christian teacher in Egypt. These are the Coptic Christians we're talking about there, and they're shaking in their boots, and rightly so. They have strong suspicions that the Muslim Brotherhood and their candidate there that was elected president does not have friendly designs upon them. We'll talk about that with Robert Spencer. Then, since it's Friday, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Four soundbites we'll play for you, and then your votes will determine which one will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Dr. Buscher, before the break, we were talking about Justin Martyr and the kind of the course of his life. Sometimes when we talk about these early church fathers, we'll say bishop of this or a missionary to these people. What was Justin Martyr's place in early Christianity?
Yeah, right. I think the way you describe Justin is as a catechist. I think it seems that he had a school, there were schools in Alexandria, you know, this kind of thing. And I think Justin Martyr is one who kind of has his own school. He's a teacher, and people come and pay him to have maybe even their children educated, and certainly. And I think even in the church, he is a catechist who is very interested in catechizing pagans and turning them into Christians. In fact, I think, you know, in the second century, if you can imagine this I think was a huge issue, and maybe even for us it's becoming more of an issue, is how do you make a pagan into a Christian? That was the crucial question for the catechumenate. For how we, you know, educate someone and get them ready for baptism. It's much different than maybe how do I make how do I convert a Methodist or a Roman Catholic into a Lutheran or something like that. I mean, this is how do you take a pagan and bring them into the church and make them a Christian. I think Justin is heavily involved with that kind of task of interacting with the intellectual kind of community and giving a defense of the Christian faith, of why we believe what we believe. And certainly he is also has a kind of theology, you know, of attack. It's an offensive theology. I think it's not, sometimes a misnomer to think of him simply as an apologist who defends. He also goes on the attack against kind of the pagan worldview, and his basic kind of attack, I think, is that paganism and these cults always are fatalistic, and they lead to slavery. They ultimately enslave humanity. You're enslaved to death, finally. You're enslaved to your passions. You're enslaved to, your limitations and your weaknesses. One of the things for Justin is that we believe as Christians in the resurrection, which fundamentally means that he has an optimistic view of the world and that our human destiny has been opened up beyond death and even conquers death. And that kind of freedom, that kind of optimism, I think, was contagious in the second century and for early Christians. And I think somebody like Justin Martyr is one who is, you know, certainly trying to exploit that kind of offensive theology.
Then what in particular occasions his martyrdom? I take it he is he's not alone in his martyrdom. I guess he's martyred with several other people. But what occasions his death and execution?
Yeah, I don't know if we know in kind of definite terms, at least. Maybe I can't, you know, recall exactly. There is always talk, and I don't know if we know this for sure or not, but a pagan named Crescens, who was an intellectual, certainly defender of the Hellenistic point of view, and certainly a supporter of the persecution of Christians. And it seems that Justin, and this may very well be true, that Justin had public debates with Crescens, interacted with him and with his school, and certainly sometimes these teachers would often have kind of public debates. And a lot of times, one person, the loser, would kind of be shamed a bit in public, and that's not the nicest experience. And that may be one of the things that occasions that Crescens through these debates, gets certainly angry with Justin, and seems to may have been one instigating his arrest and the arrest of his companions, who may also be in Justin's school, and the martyrdom will take place through his instigation.
Now, am I right? We have not just the church's account of these things, but am I right that we have the Roman court's account of the proceedings?
Yeah, I think probably Justin Martyr, you would say, and I'm not an expert on all of kind of these documentations, but my understanding is that Justin Martyr's account is the most authentic count probably that we have. We have a lot of kind of corroborating evidence from certainly the Roman world as well. And so there is significant corroboration about, you know, this martyrdom and kind of the proceedings and how it took place.
You mentioned before that the prefect, the Roman prefect, I believe, wanted to know, you know, where did they meet? Does this take place in Rome? Does his martyrdom take place in Rome? Is that why perhaps they're so intent upon stamping out Christianity there at the center of both paganism and Roman philosophy?
Yeah, I think that's fair to say. Yeah, it does take place in Rome, and so and Justin, of course, does finally tell him exactly where he teaches and where he is staying and that kind of thing. But yeah, I do think that is significant, that Rome is trying to, you know, find these places and make sure that these places, you know, these meetings are not taking place. And certainly one of the interesting things Justin does say in there, I think, in response is, do you really think we all can meet in one place? He seems to be alluding to how numerous Christians were in Rome, and may have been even a little jab at the Roman prefect that, you know, you ask us where we're meeting everywhere in some kind of fashion. And I think, but you do, I think, hear in that Rome's desire to find where these meetings are taking place, and therefore to find a way to stop them from taking place. Again, since Trajan, these kinds of clubs, these voluntary associations were kind of frowned upon because they often were the hotbed for, you know, well, when people gather together, eat together, you know, it can become political. You know, maybe the closest thing to think about in terms maybe that we might be familiar with is kind of labor unions a bit, that you kind of watch each other's back, and then it can become a time where these associations start complaining and start strategizing about how to make their life better, which could mean, you know, finding ways to undermine this authority or that authority, and it can become a little bit of a, you know, chaotic reality, which Rome kind of experienced.
Isn't then the irony for Justin Martyr, for those persecuted and martyred along with him, for Christians in this era, that they had the zero interest in undermining the authority of of the Roman government?
Yeah, I think you know, it is true. I mean, maybe you even get a little bit of that in John's Gospel, right, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Christians, you know, basically took that fundamental perspective that finally, the true emperor is Christ, and that, of course, now Rome could kind of misunderstand that to mean that Christians wanted to get rid of the Roman emperor. But Christians will always say, no, we obey the emperor as long as it does not hurt us or it does not cause us to contradict God's law or to obey him. And we'll speak about, you know, that the notion that the kingdom of God is not of this world, as the Roman Empire is. And but Rome, you know, typically not that interested to find out fully the content of what these different associations believed. And as they would call it, it was just superstition, you know, that Christians believed. It's one of the terms they actually use of the Christian church often enough, is that it is simply an extravagant superstition, which was, again, a way to kind of kind of characterize it as a barbarian, a barbaric kind of religion, as a primitive religion, kind of to mock it intellectually as well.
Then with only a minute, Dr. Buescher, we today, especially in the West, not all Christians, but today in the West, we Christians meet freely. We do not concern ourselves with who shows up on Sunday morning in our gathering places. We are we enjoy this tremendous religious freedom. What can we learn from Justin Martyr and his Christian companions, from these Christians who lived in fear of their lives, and with for some of them, a certainty that if they kept this up, they would be killed?
Yeah, I think that is significant. I do think there's a bit of resonance for us that, you know, if Justin lived in a pre-Christian world, and if it is true that we're kind of starting to kind of feel like we're living in a more post-Christian world, with the rise of not just secularism but even paganism, maybe in our midst is a better way to put it, that I think we should certainly treasure the freedom that we have had, but I think we also have to recognize that freedom can and will be challenged, and is being challenged in lots of ways, just by, you can see it in the newspapers and different things like that. And I think what you learn is the significance for Justin Martyr of gathering together as a church, and the scene of the church as this family of God, which requires a kind of intimacy. In fact, I've often thought this is what one of the things we need to recover a little bit today is this sense of not just the church as a kind of formal institution that teaches. We've done a lot of that, and I think we could do a lot of that because the family was intact and our culture was more Christian. You didn't have to worry quite as much about people's family life or, what they were going to encounter in their homes. But I think increasingly we can't do that. The breakdown of the family, kind of the rise of pagan notions, of hedonistic notions, different things like that, I think require the church to be very active in seeing ourselves again as the family of God and treating each other in this way and loving each other in this way and binding ourselves to one another, to lay down our lives for one another. And that kind of intimacy that was rooted there in the body of Jesus, I think, is something we do well to kind of recover and kind of reconsider what that kind of fellowship, that kind of koinonia, that kind of union in the body means.
Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you very much.
When we come back, we'll talk about a blasphemy trial against a Christian teacher in Egypt. Robert Spencer of Jihad Watch will be our guest.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service, every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.